Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 again. We'll pray together. Father, we are grateful for this one great sermon that you have left us. Certainly there are others that our Lord preached, many in fact, and some others are recorded for us. But this, widely known as the greatest of all sermons, preached by the second person of the Trinity, your eternal Son, on a hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee to a group of professing followers. We've learned so much, and we are eternally grateful for these profound truths that you've given us. And now, Lord, as we would wind down, two more weeks, this week and next, I pray that you fittingly would wrap up this great sermon. Give us clarity of thought. May the Spirit of God work in our midst. And we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. In 2005, Warren and Pam Adams, they lost their beach house located on the Gulf to a hurricane. Now, they love the beach. So Warren and Pam Adams decided to rebuild. But this time, their goal was to build a home that would withstand a Category 5 hurricane. The columns that supported this new home were stronger. They were larger. They were higher than before. They lifted up the bottom floor of the house 22 feet above the ground. In other words, high enough to be above even the largest of storm surges. Now, the most important part of this new home, where most of the engineering design went into, was a carefully engineered storm-resistant foundation. These large pillars that went deeply into the ground and supported the home 22 feet above. Now, 3 years after the home was completed, and after it was completed, it was a few years that they, with their family, enjoyed their new home. But then came along Hurricane Ike. It completely devastated the entire region. The firehouse was gone. The post office was gone. More than 200 homes on that beachfront property, all completely gone. It was almost like that somebody took a bulldozer and they completely leveled everything. But amazingly, the Adams' new home was still there. You guys could put that first image up. You may have seen this. The photo of their home went viral. There were all kinds of skeptics, by the way, who thought that some way the photo was doctored, because how can a hurricane completely level everything in the whole area and yet leave that one home standing? Ultimately, the answer to that dilemma could be traced back to a key decision. And that's how the house, and you could show the second image, was anchored to the ground. It's strong and sure foundation. Well, we learned today from the last section of the Sermon on the Mount here that this principle is also true in the life of every professing believer. You could take the picture down, please. You see, every day, each one of us continues to build our lives. Board by board, we build. Brick by brick, we build. William Hendrickson, speaking of this parable, said this: in this parable, both men are builders. In other words, they are building their lives. Every ambition a man cherishes, every thought he conceives, every word he speaks, every deed he performs is, as it were, another building block, and gradually the structure of every life rises. Unquote. What our Lord reminds us in this parable is this, that eventually the hurricane of God's judgment is going to come. And it is going to test every structure, every life, as to what it's been built upon, to see if it's been built on the right foundation. Now, you remember, as our Lord concludes this sermon, we've been on it for just over 2 years, he concludes with three serious warnings. Number one, the warning of going through the wrong entrance, verse 13 and 14. There's a very real danger of going through the wrong entrance, thinking it's the way that leads to God, the way that leads to life. Here's the pathway that leads to God's presence, that leads to the kingdom. But it's the wrong entrance. And what is that wrong entrance? It's all the false philosophies of our world. It's all the false religions of our world. It's all of the perverted, twisted, distorted forms of Christianity, and it is all of those who are indifferent and apathetic to the living God. It's everything except the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel, and Jesus says, beware. Number two, a second danger is false prophets. That's verse 15 through 20. You see, one of the great reasons so many people go through the wide gate that leads to destruction is right in front of the gate there are false teachers who are pointing to that gate and saying, this is the way. This is how you could know God. This is how you will enter into his presence, have a relationship with him. Beware of false prophets. The third warning, the one we've been studying, is the danger of a false profession. And what our Lord's been teaching us is a person can find the right gate, he can understand the biblical gospel, he could actually think that he has walked through the narrow gate that leads to life, when in fact he is self-deceived, having walked through the wide gate, which leads to destruction. In other words, they understand the biblical Jesus. They have a clear understanding of the biblical gospel, but they've never come to true saving faith. Now that's the final warning we've been studying together. It comes to us in one paragraph, starting at verse 21, going to verse 27. It is one theme, but you remember there's two distinct parts. The first part we've already looked at, verses 21 through 23. That's the simple warning. It's a warning against self-deception, a warning against having a false profession. This morning we come to verses 24 through 27. This illustrates the danger. It's a parable of the danger of self-deception. It's an illustration given to us in the form of a parable. It's a parable of two builders. And notice how verse 24 begins. It begins with the word therefore. It's an important word. What that word tells us is that Jesus here, he's making it clear that what he's about to say in verse 24 through 27 actually is a connection to what he has said in verse 21 through 23. What he does here is illustrate the principles in the previous first part of the paragraph, then he applies those principles in this parable. Jesus illustrates here the danger of self-deception in a story about two men. Two men who decided to build their homes right there by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is teaching up on the hillside that day. Now the point of the parable is pretty simple. The professing follower of Christ, and the key word there is professing. Both men are professing. The professing follower of Christ who builds his life on a faulty foundation one day will be discovered not to be genuine, and he will not endure the storm of God's judgment. But the professing follower of Christ who builds on a solid foundation, his faith will be found to be genuine, and he will persevere through the judgment of God. Now, I don't want you to miss the big point here. Both men in this parable claim to be believers. Believers in the biblical Christ and the biblical gospel. Both are thinking they've gone through the narrow gate that leads to life. They both claim to be followers of Christ. They both claim, as is illustrated in the previous verses, Jesus is their Lord. But the man who builds his house on the right foundation truly is a follower of Christ, and the man who builds his house on any other foundation has only made a profession of faith in Jesus. He calls him Lord, as you see in verse 21 through 23, but he does not know him. So understand that in this parable you have a contrast here. A contrast on one hand between a genuine Christian and a contrast between that genuine Christian and another man who professes to be a genuine Christian, but only in his own imagination is he. Verses 21 through 27 describe two groups of people in two different ways. In verse 21, a false disciple is described as one who professes Jesus as Lord but does not do the will of the Father. In verse 26, the false disciple is described as one who hears the words of Christ but does not act on them. Then comes the contrast. Verse 21, the true disciple, he professes Jesus as Lord and he does the will of the Father. Verse 24, he also hears the words of Christ and he obeys them. Now, as we examine this parable, I think the first thing we need to do is understand it, try to understand it at its most basic level. So let me give you a little bit of a brief course in hermeneutics before we even get started. Because we can understand the point of the story, but we can't understand it as richly and profoundly as we need to without going back and placing ourselves in the context of first century Israel. So this morning, I just simply want to look at the illustration as it is. We'll do a little bit of application, but we'll really save the bulk of the application for next Lord's Day. So we need to first get the story, all right? So let us try to get our minds around the story of two builders in first century Israel. And I want you to notice, first of all here, that as we come to this story, we are confronted by the profound wisdom and creative brilliance of our Lord as a teacher. I mean, just think about this. Once someone hears this story, they never forget it, right? Some of you haven't heard it for 25 years. You heard it as a child. And we start preaching it and you remember this story. It is simple enough of a story that even a child could understand, but at the same time, it is so rich and so profound in its theology that even the most intelligent believers are challenged to get their minds around their truths. And the elements of the story are also universal. They could be understood by anyone at any time in history, at any place across the globe, in any culture. Now, at the same time, as it is with the rest of Scripture, Jesus told this story at a specific time, in a specific place, with specific topographical, geographical patterns and weather patterns to a group of people who lived 2,000 years ago with their own unique building methods. Now, you don't have to understand all of those things to get the point of the story, but I want you to know this. Those who heard Jesus give this parable that day 2,000 years ago on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, they understood this parable in a far deeper way than any cursory reading in 21st century America could give us, because this story is their life experience. So when we come to understand, and I hope we will this morning, the nuances of the parable here, it's going to enrich the story for us and provide even greater insight into understand what our Lord is teaching here. Most of us are familiar. Let me give you a little point of reference. I think you'll get this kind of this hermeneutical idea. Most of us who at least are old enough are familiar with the speech that President George Bush gave a little while after 9/11. And you may remember this, even if you've seen it later on television, that he ended this speech with two words. The words, "Let's roll." Now, someone is going to read that speech in 100 years, in 200 years, and they're going to kind of get a sense of what he meant by those words, "Let's roll." He meant, let's get started. It's time to act. Let's get moving in response to what had occurred in the city. But if you knew the specific historical context of those words, that they were the final words that Todd Beamer's wife heard her husband say to her on the phone before he and a group of passengers on United Flight 93 stormed the cockpit in order to try to save their lives and even more the lives of those whom the plane was going to target, then that would give you even greater insight into what the president meant by those words. In other words, "Let's roll" had a richer meaning, a greater meaning. What I'm saying is that knowing the background of the passage doesn't change the meaning, but it does enrich it, profoundly so. And the same thing is true so that whenever possible in any passage of Scripture, we are able to take ourselves out of our own context of 21st century America, transport ourselves 2,000 years in the past to first century Israel, and put ourselves in their robes, in their sandals, understanding their context. It always enriches the passion, the portion of Scripture we're studying. That's why it's so bad. You go to a Bible study. And someone says, "Well, let me tell you what this passage means to me." You understand that's not the point, right? That's never the point. The point always is, what did the writer of the passage mean to communicate to those he sent it to, the readers? What's the context? What did he want them to understand? The point I'm making is we need to do everything we can to go backwards when we study Scripture, so that we might understand the context. And in understanding the context, we can more profoundly understand the passage and how it richly applies to our lives. So I say all of that to tell you that's what I want to do this morning with this parable. I want to seek to understand this story in its context in first century Israel as our Lord spoke it on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee and the region there of Galilee. So let's begin first of all with the wise builder. You see in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man." So Jesus, first of all, refers to this man as a wise man. Wise, someone who has understanding. This is a man who has insight into the way things really are. He has practical wisdom as to how things function. He is thoughtful. He has the ability to look ahead, to understand the various possibilities, to see what might be coming, and then make decisions that might prepare him and protect him for what is likely to come ahead. Now, why does Jesus actually say that he's wise? Well, in this story, this man is referred to as wise because of the method he uses in building his home. The end of verse 24, "He is a wise man who built his house on the rock." Now, for most of first century Israel, the most frequently used material in building homes was stones. And they had been doing it for several decades by the time Jesus came along, was born there in Israel. But if you would go back just maybe a half a century, people about 50 years before Jesus, they didn't build their homes with stones as much as in Israel they used mud bricks. What they would do is during the rainy season, they would dig up mud, and they would mix that mud with straw. They would form it into kind of brick-like structures, little bricks, and they would set it out in the sun, and those straw bricks mixture would kind of bake into a hard mud brick. And that was most of the homes that you see in Israel until about the time of Jesus' arrival. By the first century, most people in Israel were building their houses with stones. Now, the average family built their house with what we would call loose stones. Israel's a very rocky place, and there would be loose stones all laying on the ground everywhere throughout Israel. They would be all kind of different shapes and sizes and different angles, and you would gather all of those stones as much as you could. You'd get family, of course, to help you, extended family, and then building the walls of your home would be a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You would take certain stones and you would fit them with other stones, and that one doesn't work here, but this one does. And eventually you would have four walls that would be built. Now for the wealthy, they took a bit different of an approach. Israel was filled with kind of a soft white limestone. So all around the nation of Israel, there were quarries that were used to, men would quarry out limestone rock, and they would shape that soft stone into various squared bricks. They could be completely square, they could be rectangle, but the key is they were shaped, they were carved out, they were chiseled, so they were nice and square. And the rich would build their homes from that square limestone. They would pay money to get that stone delivered and to build their homes. Now, regardless of so many of the people who use field stone or more of the wealthy who use limestones, once you were done building your home, as you could imagine, there were some airy places still in the home. In other words, you could stand inside the home and see the outside. So what they would do is they would dig up some mud and they would mix it with straw and they would use it as kind of a grout, we would call it today, a plaster, and they would begin to go around and they would fill all of the spaces. But they would go beyond that. You see some of this if you've ever been to Southern California, Southern Texas. They would then take that mud and that straw and they would mix it together and they would cover the complete outside of the home with kind of a hard, dried mud plaster exterior. So they would, in other words, airtight the home, if you will. Now there are other features of the home. Of course, the homes had doors. And if you were of modest means, your door would be made out of an animal skin. In other words, it would be a curtain door. That's how you'd get in and out. If you had a little more means, you would purchase some wood. Wood wasn't easy to purchase in Israel. They didn't like to cut their trees down because it was so valuable. They had olive trees, they had fig trees, and it's so hot in Israel, whatever trees they had that didn't bear fruit, they used for shade. So if you were wealthy, you would import wood from other regions, and then you would use that wood and you would build a door. And they even have evidence that they had some kind of hooks on the door, and you were able to open and close the door even back in the first century. They also had windows. They weren't that big. They were rather small. They were covered with a kind of a wooden type of lattice that allowed the breeze to come through. But with animal skins, if it got too breezy or too rainy, you were able to kind of cover the lattice so you could close your window. But for the most part, you kept it open because it was so hot. And every evening, there would be a westerly breeze that came from the Mediterranean Sea. And you enjoyed getting that breeze in your home. On the inside of the home, at least the wealthy would gather some of that mud together and some of that straw, and just like they did on the outside, they would also cover the stones on the inside, so they would have almost what we would call a drywall type of appearance, though somewhat rougher, with this kind of mud straw mix of what we would call today plaster. By the way, then they would go ahead and they would paint murals on the inside of the home. That would be our first paintings, by the way, in a sense. You hang a painting in your house, that's the kind of idea it came from. They would paint right on the walls. As far as the floors go, most common people would just have a hard, packed down clay floor. But for the wealthy people, again, they would mix together that clay. They would put some straw, some stone, some other material in it. And it would almost be like what we would say is our linoleum type floors. It would be more than clay. There would be a more firmer, durable surface on top of the clay floor. Now, the normal home in Israel also was no more than 6 feet high for the common person. So I think for modern day Americans, who would certainly be a little taller, it would be a little bit difficult to move around. But as you would expect with the wealthy, their ceilings were a lot higher. They were kind of like today, in fact, you would see with the wealthy. Their homes tend to be airier. They tend to be roomier there because the ceilings are that much higher. Now, of course, you have to build a roof. So the roof would be built off of one main beam. It would be a large tree trunk. And they would be able to lift that tree trunk up. Of course, they would use support. It would be many people. And they would place it on one side of the stone wall, this large tree trunk, and they would place it on the other side of the stone wall. That became your main beam. And then they would take lesser branches, firm branches, and they would be the rafters. And if the beam was this way, the branches would be laid that way on both sides of the beam, and all of a sudden you had rafters. But of course, there was still a little bit of air that would come through. So they would take some mud, they would take some straw, they would take little stones, they would mix it together, almost like we would do concrete, and they would have a mixture of small branches and wood, and then small wooden branches and stone and mud, and they would kind of tamp down on top of the roof a hard, flat surface. In other words, it was rain-resistant, it was air resistant. Now, when you think about this typical first century home, what I want you to think about is this. When you combine all of those elements that I gave you, all of the stones that made up the walls, all of the plaster and the mud and that large beam, and then all of the branches and the mud and the stone and the straw on top, you're talking about a building that carried quite a bit of weight to the building. This was a heavy first century home. Now the point is, a solid foundation was absolutely critical to a home like this. Jesus, pointing to the first man who built his home on a solid foundation, Jesus says he is a wise man. He understood the peril of the structure of his home. He understood how important a good foundation was, and he built it that way. In fact, look at verse 24. He built his house on the rock. Now, this is a bit interesting. The word for rock there is not the same word for all of those loose stones that were in the fields. It's not even the same word for those larger quarried square-type limestones that the wealthy built their house with. This is the word that's used for bedrock. You remember the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 13 of the parable of the four soils, and one of the seeds is planted, the soil only goes about 6 inches, and the roots hit bedrock and the plant dies. This is a large bedrock that's under the surface of the soil, kind of a massive limestone rock formation that you can't see by initially observing the ground. It's a bit underneath the soil. Homes needed a foundation in order to withstand the elements by the Sea of Galilee. And in the modern era, before today we have steel, before we have concrete, you just didn't build your house anywhere. You didn't come to a piece of land and say, well, let me hammer this land down and let me build a home on this land. It wasn't a good foundation. So if you wanted your house to endure, you had to dig. You had to dig 4 to 6 inches of soil. You had to dig in a place where there was bedrock, so you may have to try to dig in many places before you found the place of underlying bedrock, but you dug until you exposed all of the bedrock that would fit the circumference of your house and more. Now, according to Luke, same story, that's exactly what this man did. Luke 6:46, Luke presents this part of the sermon this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Well, who is he like, Jesus? He is like a man building a house. Now, here it is. Who dug down deeply and laid his house on the foundation of the bedrock. So here's a man who understands how important a foundation was. And he took the time and the energy, the effort, the cost, And he dug down till he found bedrock, till he found enough bedrock, and he completely dug out the area of the clay to expose the bedrock. You have to imagine, it took him far longer to do that than the second man, but eventually he had a solid home. When he completed his work, he had a home that would persevere. And you can imagine at some point when the home was completed, he and his family moved into the home, and maybe they enjoyed it for many years. Jesus doesn't exactly say how much time went on. But at some point, while they're enjoying that home, his building skills are seriously tested. You see, a particular rainy season came. And with that rainy season came a massive, powerful storm, and it tested the building which he had built. Again, verse 25, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Now, again, in order to appreciate this, we have to take ourselves back 2,000 years to first century Israel, specifically in the area of Galilee. It's important to understand their weather patterns. Most of the year in Israel, and that's about 8.5 months, it is hot and dry. Typically from mid-March, the end of March, till all the way to the end of November, mid-November, end of October, you don't even add up one drop of rain over the land of Israel. And the sun is just beating down. So from the end of winter, early spring, all the way to the beginning of winter, end of fall, not even one drop of rain. Now in total, the area of Galilee gets about 20 inches of rain during the year, and it all falls in about a 12-week period, most of it between December and February. You get to the end of February, the sun begins to beat. It is a cloudless sky for 9 months. And everything gets hard as a rock. And during the rainy season, it's not uncommon for huge storms to blow across the Mediterranean Sea accompanied by strong winds. Try to get your mind around the topography of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the lowest places on earth below sea level. It sits on its shore. I think it's like 780 feet below sea level. But that's not all. It is surrounded by mountains on every side. So it's a deep bowl. And what would happen during the rainy season is storms would come across the Mediterranean Sea, which was 60 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And as they came that 60 miles, they traveled over mountains. So the storm was a cold storm. In fact, it often dropped snow in those mountains in northern Israel. But then it came over the Sea of Galilee, and immediately there was a drop of that cold, windy, rainy, snowy storm, and the storm dropped and it hit the drastically hot, damp weather that was hovering over the Sea of Galilee. You could look it up on YouTube. There were explosions of storms, so much so that on the Sea of Galilee, it said that the waves would get 10 and 12 feet high. That's why you see Jesus in a boat with the disciples. He's sleeping. He's in control. They're thinking they're not going to make it because one of these storms came. There was no weatherman to announce it. The cold storm hit the warm sea, and there was an explosion, the likes of which you've only seen if you were down in Florida during severe weather storms, maybe not hurricanes, but severe weather storms. So what we're looking at here is not a gentle spring shower. It is a heavy torrential downpour. And it was just too much rain falling in too short of a period of time. Again, picture this for the dry, parched ground to absorb. You see, as a result of the heavy downpour, what happens in a dry climate like that is during the 9 months, the sun beats upon the clay. It becomes the gullies, the streams. They become hard like bricks. And then all of a sudden, you get these heavy downpours. The ground cannot hold them, and the gullies and the streams become conduits for raging floods. The Greek word translated floods, by the way, in verse 25, you can think about it this way. It is the winter storms that are falling torrentially on these hard rock ravines and gullies, and they are building up, overflowing the banks, and carrying everything away in their pathway. Having lived in southern Spain for 2 years, I understand this a bit. We would go about 8 months without any rain, maybe 1 inch during the spring, summer, and fall in southern Spain. Everything that was green burned away. Everything that was clay or ground just became parched and hard. And then the winter would come and the rains would come down. And it would be like you had a swimming pool wherever you had ground. Everything coming down from the mountains, all of the rain would fill the streams, they would overflow, and they would sweep everything in their pathway away. And again, because the ground was too hard to receive water, there was nowhere for the water to go. It flooded the banks and it went everywhere. So that's the story here. That's what's going on here. The riverbeds and the wadis are overflowing their banks. Here's a man who built his home by one of these gullies, of course, because you want water. When there's water, you want water. And the rushing floodwater has now overflowed the banks, and it is hitting all of the homes that are built in that area. And we all seen this on the news. Unfortunately, we saw it this past summer in Texas, where the raging water overflows the banks, and it just carries everything away that's in its pathway. So that's what our Lord's describing here. He describes it, look again at verse 25, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded or built upon the bedrock. Listen to how Luke describes it. Luke chapter 6, verse 48. Luke says, the man dug deep, and he laid a foundation upon the bedrock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house, but it could not shake it because the house had been well built. So the wise man takes time to find bedrock. He maybe had to dig in several places. Once he found it, he had to dig all of the soil around it. But eventually he gets it cleared out. He has limestone bedrock, and he builds his house on the bedrock so that it's able to withstand the force of the wind and the raging water. Now, this wise man wasn't the only builder in his community. There was at least one other builder who built his home nearby. Now, maybe the homes had been built around the same time. It certainly seems that in the story, Jesus has indicated they were built around the same time and in the same location because the same storm hits both of them. And to all but the most careful observer, it seems from outward appearance like both houses look alike. They seem to be identical, but there is one huge difference, and that's the foundation upon which each house is built. Now, all that brings us to the second man. He's the foolish builder. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man. He is set in contrast to the first builder. The first builder's wise, this one's foolish. You'll recognize the Greek word for foolish. It's the word moronos. We get our word moron from. Jesus says this man was a moron. He lacked understanding. He lacked insight. It's kind of the opposite of everything the wise man was. Now, why is he moronos? Well, he's identified as a foolish man because of his method of building. Verse 26, he's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, I want you to get this too, because I think very often people miss this. The word sand here can refer to going to the beach and laying out on the sand. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. And that's not what it means here, and I'll show you that in a moment. In fact, you could turn over to Luke chapter 6. Just keep your finger here. We're going to come back. Unfortunately, that's kind of the picture that you get in children's storybooks. The guy loved the beach and he builds his house on the beach. That's not the idea. Luke clarifies for us. Luke chapter 6, the last verse. Verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, in other words, the foolish man, he is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. So Luke makes it clear here by the sand, he doesn't mean on the beach. He means that he built his home on the soil without finding any bedrock, digging out the soil and building his home on the bedrock. He simply built his home on the surface of the ground. You could go back to Matthew 7. And he doesn't even intentionally do this, by the way. At some point, he just simply doesn't see the need. Right? When you build your house, you build it in the summer. What's the ground like in the summer? It's rock hard. I'm going to take the time to start digging around looking for bedrock. I don't know when I'm going to find it. Then I'm going to dig all of this rock hard soil up with ancient digging tools once I find some bedrock. So he doesn't intentionally build a house that's going to fall. But note this as well, when he builds, there's not a drop of rain in sight. Because normally you did build during the summer months. I mean, at best, in the gully by the house, maybe there's a small trickle of water where maybe they could fill half of a bucket up. Likely, depending on when it was in the summer, it was bone dry. So as he contemplates where he's going to build his house, it doesn't really seem possible to him that he's going to find some bedrock, get a shovel in the ground, and he doesn't even see it necessary because the gully looks pretty dry and the ground is really hard. Certainly it's going to be able to support the house that he's going to build there in the summer. So probably, and I'm speculating here, despite what all of the men, the old wise men in the village were telling him, he doesn't listen. He's convinced everything's going to be okay. It's going to save him money, time, and effort. So he kind of levels the hard ground. It's not that he doesn't put any effort in. You've got to smooth it all out. But in a very short period of time, he gets his stones, he begins to build the walls, he gets his tree trunk, he gets his branches, and shortly after it's all finished, and his family moves in the home. I'm sure it took him a lot less time than his neighbor. In fact, if you want to speculate a little bit more, and I'm not saying this happened, but he probably was sitting out on his front porch enjoying a glass of iced tea, watching the neighbor labor digging the soil. Thinking to himself, why would a man ever do that? Now remember, as we think about this parable, the lives of these two men, these two houses represent two lives that are lived out, two lives that are built. Jesus is trying to show us, say, two lives side by side in the same town, in the same location for years, just living out their lives. And they both were somewhat comfortable, and they both must have had attractive homes for there in the first century. They looked the same on the outside, they looked the same on the inside. And they functioned the same. And they were both comfortable places for the owners and for their families. And no doubt both homes had weathered some lesser stormy, rainy seasons for years. So over time, as you might guess, everybody in the town forgot about the one key difference between the two homes because they looked so alike. But then the storm of the century came. Verse 27. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. So this man, who maybe had been watching the storm first hit the wise man's house, now he sees it rolling in and it's going to hit his house. The rain is coming down in torrents. He's watching with concern as what was a dry creek yesterday is now beginning to fill with water. And as the water rises, his concern deepens that it might overflow the banks and start rushing and might hit his home. And within a short period of time, as the rain continues to fall down, the stream becomes wider and bigger and faster, and the river now begins to slam against the walls of his house. And all of a sudden, that long-forgotten difference between the two homes comes to light. Notice the end of verse 27. The winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall. Listen to how Luke puts it, chapter 6, verse 49. The torrent burst against the house that was built on the ground without a foundation and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Now, let's use the sanctified imagination for a moment. Let's think about what happened here. I mean, how did this unfold? As the water kept hitting the side of this second man's home, hitting the stone walls, no doubt it's leaking under the walls into that clay foundation, and it's causing what was a hard-packed clay now to become soft and muddy and eventually sandy. It's hard during the dry season, but you put some water on clay and things change. And now this massive storm has brought a flood of water into this man's home, raging in and around the house, swirling water, blowing wind, gullies overflowed and rushing with power, washing away the soil and the force of the rushing water and the howling winds. And remember the dead weight of the house, how the house is built with all of that weight and there's no real firm foundation. And pretty soon the house collapses. Portions of it go away with the flood. The rest of it falls upon the man and his family. They lose everything, probably even their own lives. So that's the story. So I think at this point, the spiritual significance of this story is really starting to become clear to us in light of the passage that preceded it, which we've studied for a few weeks. The wise builder is a genuine Christian. He professes Jesus as Lord. The false believer is a false, the other professing Christian is a false disciple. He also professes Jesus as Lord. Their lives seem to look the same. One has real faith, one only has a profession. Two different, but very similar looking first century houses representing two different but outwardly looking similar professing Christian lives. They're both connected with Jesus. They both made professions of faith in Christ. They both attend worship together. They both have listened to Jesus' teaching together. Remember, our Lord's talking to that crowd in front of them. They serve together. They have done many of the same ministries together. Verse 23. One of them's a facade, though. One of them is a fraud. In their hearts, they have no real love for Christ. There's no real obedience to Christ. They know the motions, they know the drill, but no heartfelt obedience. Like those in verse 21 through 23, this foolish builder desperately wants forgiveness. He desperately wants to go through the narrow gate and make it to heaven. He even recognizes the narrow gate. He believes he's gone through the narrow gate. He believes the true biblical Jesus. He's not like some false religion. He believes the true biblical gospel. But he is not willing to abandon his own way, his own life, his own sin, and follow Jesus and walk the narrow way. He's not willing to live in obedience to his Lord, who he claims to be his Lord. He's not genuine. He has what theologians call a historical faith, kind of like the faith of demons. Do demons believe that Jesus is God? Yes. Do they believe the historical reality of Jesus? Yes. Do they believe he died on a cross? Yes. I don't want you to miss the fact that both of these believers in Jesus' story, they knew and they understood the facts of the gospel. They believe, by and large, the same things. Don't miss that. They both understood they were sinners, that they were living in rebellion against God, that their sin deserved the wrath and judgment of God. Both understood that. They both called Jesus Lord. They understood he was God. They understood he lived a perfectly righteous life and that he died for sin. They understood he rose from the dead. They both believed that. But that's where the faith of one of them stops. You see, they both understand the facts of the gospel. And if I could go one step further, they both agreed on the facts of the gospel, the facts of Jesus. But saving faith is more than those two things. Let me say that again. True saving faith is more than knowing the facts about Jesus and the facts of the gospel, and it's even more than saying, I assent to the truthfulness of those facts. Let me give you three basic elements of true saving faith. You'll be able to measure your faith. Number one, there must be knowledge of the facts of the gospel. You see, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be saved without at least understanding, like, Christianity 101, facts of the gospel. I am a sinner. I've lived my life in rebellion against God. I deserved His judgment. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting Him. I've turned from my sin. I'm trusting Him. So there must be a knowledge of the true Christ and the true gospel. Number two, there must be a mental assent to the truthfulness of that knowledge. You see, there are people out there in universities and pulpits across America who say, oh yeah, I learned all this stuff when I was a kid. I know all the facts about Jesus and the gospel. I don't believe any of it's true though. So there must be a knowledge of the truth of Christ and the gospel. There must be a mental assent that those realities are actually true. But that's not real saving faith, because even the demons believe that. You must know the facts. You must believe the facts are true. But there's one more element. A third element to true saving faith, and that is trust. Trust. It is trust in the person of Christ that causes you repentance to abandon yourself, abandon whatever you are holding to that you thought would gain you acceptance with God, let it go, turn to Christ, and trust Him alone and His death on the cross as your only hope for acceptance with God. You must believe that with all of your heart. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur wrote this about this parable. What seems at first glance to be a simple story is in fact a powerful commentary on people who have heads full of knowledge but hearts empty of faith. This is the final repetition of the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount, that those who do not manifest genuine righteousness will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Genuine believers do not receive Christ without continuing in Him. They do not hear His word and fail to listen to it. They do not hear His commandments and fail to keep them. They do not say they know God and deny Him with their lives. The only validation of salvation is a life of obedience, which doesn't mean obedience gets you saved, but it becomes the great validation that your salvation is genuine. MacArthur goes on to say it's the only possible proof that a person really knows Jesus. If one is not living in obedience to Christ as a pattern of life, then professing to know Him is an empty exercise, unquote. So here we are. Just kind of laid the foundation for next week. But I think it leads us to some questions. Question number one, which man are you? Are you the wise man in this story? Or are you the foolish man? Is your faith living? Is it saving? Does it include these three elements? Or is it like the faith of demons? You know the facts, you assent to them even that they're true, but you stop there. The Bible calls that a dead, damning faith. You must be willing to turn from yourself, to abandon a life of sinful, selfish, self-fulfilling pursuits, and turn and trust Jesus fully, committing your life to follow Him. And really, you could answer all those questions by answering this one question. Do you simply hear what Jesus says and do it? Let me put it another way. Is your life characterized by submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, next time we'll consider the details of the application. Let's pray together.